I'd like you to think for a minute and imagine that this is the last day of your life. And suppose that you know for sure this is the last day of your life. There's no question about it. And you have to make a list of things to do. What would that list involve? What would be on that list? Well, I can think of a few things that probably you wouldn't do. If you work, you probably wouldn't go to the office. Or if you're a homemaker, you wouldn't probably clean the house or pay the bills. Because all those things on your to-do list would blow away like leaves in the wind. The reality of death has a way of stripping away the illusions, the incidentals, the peripherals. So what would we do if we knew this was our last day? Jesus knew that it was his last day. What did he do? He knew that his hour had come to leave this world and to go to the Father. He knew that Judas, one of his close companions in his three-year ministry, was about to betray him. He knew that he would be arrested and tried and condemned. He knew this. The scriptures make clear that Jesus was aware of this. Jesus knew all along that he would end this way. An understanding of the ministry of Jesus, his mission, is rooted essentially in this awareness. Jesus didn't go to the cross because nothing else worked. Going to the cross was always the goal. There was never any other plan. Jesus knew that he had come from God and he was going to God. He said so. So on this day before his death, what would he do? Well, he could have tried to escape, skip town, and just fade away back into the hill country of Galilee. Maybe he'd be forgotten, ignored. Maybe the Romans and the Jewish officers would have given up looking for him, found other things to occupy themselves with. He could have worked a few more miracles, perhaps. Maybe one last demonstration of power, maybe somewhere in the center of Jerusalem to try to win people over. Of course, it hadn't done much good up to that point, so certainly there wasn't much point in going that route now. No, there wasn't going to be any grand finale for Jesus. He wasn't going to do any of those things. Instead, the Gospel of John tells us, and only the Gospel of John tells us, that Jesus used this last day of his life to have a meal with his disciples and to wash their feet. Now, the church hasn't made much of this over the centuries. Not surprising, really. This kind of open display of servitude doesn't suit human nature very well. Doesn't come very naturally to us to get down on our knees in front of somebody, particularly somebody who has betrayed us or is going to, and wash their feet. That doesn't really go down too well, does it? I mean, think about right now somebody in your life who you would just maybe rather not see on the street. If you did, you'd walk across and imagine kneeling in front of them and washing their feet. Not surprising, the church has pushed this ritual into the background, kind of ignores it. It's not a pretty subject. In biblical times, of course, things were different. I mean, it was a common practice in those days. If you went to someone's house, of course, you wore sandals of some variety, and the dusty roads, which were not paved, you know, except the Roman highways, and even they were pretty dirty, would leave your feet pretty filthy. And so as a sign of respect, when you entered someone's home, you were given a basin of water and a towel to wash. If they could afford it and they had servants or slaves, they had a slave assigned that task. And it was always the lowest slave in the household. Slavery had a pecking order in the household, you know. Some slaves taught the children. Some servants prepared meals. Some worked in the garden. Others took care of the house. But the slave that washed the feet of guests was always the one at the bottom of the list. It's a job for servants, this foot washing business, and not just servants, but the lowest of the servants, the least of the servants. But Jesus washes their feet. And it's not the first time, is it, that he's done something that, well, is beneath his dignity. Matter of fact, he seemed to have made a practice of doing such things, didn't he? Now, this strange story is in the setting of the Lord's Supper. He's with his intimate disciples. He, of course, has the place of honor. He is the master, the Lord, the teacher. He says so, and of course it is true. He is the most important person in the room, and everyone knows it. He is the one that others would normally wait upon, attend to. He knows that tomorrow, that day we call Good Friday, that he will die. And so the master, on this day before his dying day, the master takes the role of the lowest of the servants. As the scene unfolds, John, the gospel writer, gives us a good long look at the action. It's almost as if he wants us to go through each step in slow motion to really get a good picture of what's happening here. He replays the moment when Jesus gets up from the table, the moment when he lays down his outer robe, ties the towel around his waist, the moment when he pours the water in the basin and kneels and begins to wash the disciples' feet, and then he washes and wipes their feet with that towel around his waist, and he keeps on going, one after the other. Peter objects, of course, keeping in character, but he doesn't stop. Jesus keeps washing. He knows his betrayer is there, and he comes along, and there are Judas's feet, and he keeps washing. And he continues this grungy job until it's finished, and the basin by now is undoubtedly black with filthy water. The disciples, particularly Peter, have probably just about had enough. And then he asks them this question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, that really is the question, isn't it? The question that travels across 20 centuries here this evening and asks us, what about you? What about us? Do we know what Jesus has done for us? Does it really matter very much? And, you know, one might guess from the attendance at this service and others like it across the country tonight that it doesn't matter very much. Well, at least it's something you can kind of take or leave. You know, if you have time for Jesus and what he did for you, well, okay, but otherwise, other things to attend to. Jesus is not asking us to check the right box and get the right answer. He's not asking us to fill in some kind of blank when he asks us this kind of question. Given what he has just done to the disciples, this question is penetrating deeply. It's meant to. Do you know what I've done? If he would answer him truly and deeply, then we, those within the hearing of this tonight, not those who are out there, but us, this small gathering in this room, we need to search the gospel and let the gospel search us to answer this question. And we don't have far to look. Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. For servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. I have set you an example," he says. Well, most likely, the disciples squirmed a little when they heard this, just like we do, because an example is meant to be followed. That's the problem. That's why it's not just a confirmation question. you know what I've done to you? Well, you've washed our feet and you've shown that you're a nice guy and you care. No, I've given this as an example to you to be followed, not just observed. And in case they don't hear it the first time, he says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Well, just look around this room tonight. There's got to be at least somebody here for whom that idea to you is absolutely reprehensible, or at least distasteful. But that's what he says. That's what he says. All of a sudden, this following the example of Jesus got a whole lot harder. Because if we are to wash one another's feet, not literally, because we're not first century Judeans, I mean, that's not going to happen, unless we do it in Maundy Thursday in some ritual way. But if we're going to wash one another's feet in everything we do, that turns life around. After all, love is not a feeling. Love is a role in life. Love is not an idea about living. Love is a role we pick up and play. It's a way of being. And of course, as Luther would point out in this text, Jesus washing our feet and giving us an example is sheer proclamation of law. Because here we are exposed. Here we are exposed. Blessed are you if you do these things, he said. Well, how much blessing is going on? No, that really isn't what we have in mind in following Jesus. He might as well have commanded the sun to rise in the west in commanding even his followers to assume the role of the least of the servants in life and to take on all the unlovely people, the reprehensible, and serve them. No, keeping score and one-upsmanship is more our style. Grudge holding because you've done something to me or you owe me something. That's how we're wired. That's how we're wired. And now has Jesus changed all that? He's changed it. And he continues to change it, and he will keep changing it. Because what he has done to us is what he keeps doing to us and what he will continue to do to us. He will serve the unlovely. He will love and forgive the sinner. He will persist in his grace and his goodness, his kindness and his compassion toward us when there isn't a one of us in this room or anywhere else on the planet that deserves it. Not for a minute. For there is no mad scramble that I can see to wash anybody's feet going on. But there is certainly a mad scramble to defend turf, to gain advantage, to seek safety and comfort, to have it all, whether the expense is to my neighbor or not. So when I read this text, speaking for myself, and I've been speaking to myself, by the way, I'm urged by that little voice to find some wiggle room here. Some way to show this text doesn't really apply to me, well, not exactly, not the way it actually sounds. So I think like this. So Jesus gave us an example when he washed the disciples' feet. Everyone knows that an example is optional, right? You can follow it or not. Especially a time-bound, culture-bound example like foot washing. I mean, that can't apply to us, right? I mean, you see any bowls sitting around? You have one by your front door at home when guests come over? Maybe we could compare all four Gospels and see that John is the only one who writes about this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention it. So maybe on the weight of the evidence, we can say, well, 3-1, I'll go with the Synoptic Gospels. We'll ignore John on this score. Or maybe we can say Jesus was making a suggestion. That way we can all pretty much stay in charge of things And Jesus' example is not quite so demanding. Of course, that won't work. It won't work because Jesus says to us in this text, remember, a new commandment I give you. Whoops, a commandment to love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know you are my disciple, that you love one another. There was a brief moment in the ancient church. It came and went almost like a whisper. When the ancient Romans looked at the Christians and said, look at how they love one another. And by the 4th century, they were running the empire and started throwing their weight around. Servants are not greater than their master, Jesus said, nor are messengers greater than those who sent them. If you know these things, and here's Jesus' realism, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is not a suggestion that we take on the role of the least of the servants. This is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. That's what the foot washing ceremony was meant to do, was to give his words a concrete picture. And of course, as Luther said, it judges us. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, you see what I have done for you and you see how you respond. It's no wonder I have to die for you. It's no wonder. For this is the kind of life God intended for us. And look at us. So the day before Jesus dies, we hear his question, do you know what I have done for you? We see the example. We hear the commandment. But like some traveler on a dusty road, weary with life perhaps, struggling to make it, shouldered with the burdens and responsibilities, narrowed in on the tree instead of the forest, we're just not there. We can't get there. We don't see it. We haven't come yet to the center of the story. So far, Jesus' question has only been partly answered. He gives us an example, a new commandment, but with the question, do you know what I have done to you? What he has done becomes the central matter. He washed his disciples' feet to show them his death. Remember what Paul said? We remember the Lord's Supper in order to remember his death until he comes. His self-giving, my body broken, my blood poured out. You know, it's real easy to spiritualize the Lord's Supper. It becomes this sort of religious thing we do. But in the ancient church, when they gathered for that meal around the loaf and the wine and the freedom and the fellowship and the joy of one another's presence, they knew that we are only here because he died for us. It didn't have all kinds of hymnals and liturgies tied to it. It was a gathering of people conscious of Christ's presence. The one who died had been raised. He had died because we would not. And we will not. Peter, of course, doesn't get it. He says, Lord, don't wash my feet, but wash everything. If a little washing is good, then more is even better. Jesus said something about giving him a share. Well, if one stock is good, maybe 100 is better. Peter spoke as though God's grace can be meted out, can be acquired in measure. As though you can have a little more grace or a little less grace. But when Jesus loves, when he gives everything. Nothing is held back. Do you know what I have done for you? So Peter's blunder points us toward a greater truth. When Jesus gave up his life on the cross, he gave everything for us. No one can measure this or put a price tag on it. No one can mete it out in pieces. To have a share in Christ is to have a share in eternal life, to have a share in everything that Christ would give. On the cross, Jesus holds nothing back. He gives everything. And we, unwashed sinners, are washed, cleansed, claimed, forgiven, lots of great words we can use to describe it. To give us all this, to make us acceptable before God and one another, Jesus laid down his life. Just as he laid down his robe to wash the disciples' feet on that Thursday, so too on Good Friday, Jesus' robe was laid in the hands of Roman soldiers who gambled for it and took it away. Jesus laid down not only his garments, but his honor, dignity, his power. He became nothing. He became nothing. So we would have everything. Doesn't sound like us. Sounds like Jesus. So you see now how Jesus laid down his life, what he has done for us. On the cross, the ruler of all becomes the slave of all. Greater love than this has no man than to lay down his life. The New Testament says someone might be willing to lay down their life for someone they care about. Might be somebody in this room you might die for. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It means something. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He takes up his life again at Easter, doesn't he? Rising from the dead. The life he laid down was raised. Dead Jesus became living Jesus. God's great grace, his love and compassion for humanity would not be contained by our hatred of all that is innocent and good and kind and loving. For what is innocent and good and kind and loving is greater than hate, greater than death. And on Easter, that great love and grace exploded into the world. Do you know what I have done to you? Jesus asks. I have to be honest when he asks me that question and say, Lord, no. Sometimes I get an inkling of it. Sometimes the cost of it becomes apparent to me. But Lord, usually no. I show in so many ways by the way I live my life that I don't really know what you've done. But then again, it's not how I live my life or do not live it, as the case may be, that affects the way he treats us, the way he loves us. Unwashed, we come to him, this table, sinners all, and we leave cleansed, renewed, forgiven, strengthened, because the one who died for us kneels again at our feet and gives himself in love. There's a lot going on tonight in the world around us. They're playing ball across the street. They're undoubtedly moving and shaking over at Newport Center somewhere in the office towers. Late night power brokers are hard at work. People are home cooking. They're taking care of the kids. They're doing all kinds of things out there. What Jesus has done for them has not been able to move them enough to find a church building, a lot of them, at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock or 6 o'clock on a Thursday night in Holy Week. But he does for them nonetheless. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world that has rejected him and abandoned him and does so from generation to generation. And he will persist in doing for this world his great love. And tonight, We, this little flock, insignificant, unimportant in the eyes of the community and the world, are gathered here in the presence of the Master who has become servant. And here he gives to us freely what the world could never buy. Amen.